One of the deacons in a church where I preached recently, when I took my glasses out, before I took my glasses out, he wanted to know if I kept cigars in this. I don't smoke cigars. I don't smoke anything. It's good to be welcomed into your church. I appreciated the vote of confidence or the affirmation you gave. And today, particularly, as your new interim pastor, I'm looking forward to sharing communion or the Lord's Supper with you to experience this sweet fellowship around the table of our Lord. And the passage of Scripture I want to share with you today is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, going into chapter 2. We'll begin. I'll read beginning with verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 1. Paul is writing to a congregation that he calls sanctified saints in Christ Jesus, which is quite amazing and shows the amazing grace of God, because these believers were quite carnal, immature, and acted anything like unlike. They were certainly not living lives that would honor Christ, many of them, even having disputes at the Lord's table. And it was a very divided congregation. They had different factions that followed certain leaders, their heroes, as it were, in the Christian faith. So they were very immature. And so Paul writes to this immature congregation and gives us some very important passages of Scripture. And in chapter 1, he gets down to the very basis of the Christian life and reminds the church at Corinth. And of course, through the Holy Spirit, we're reminded today that we are people of the cross. There's no greater distinction than to be people of the cross. The greatest thing that this community could think of regarding East Madison Baptist Church is that that's a people. This is a people who are people of the cross, because it represents the very heart of what we believe. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I'll begin reading with verse 18. I think the verses are projected here behind me. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom didn't know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It's because of him that you're in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it's written, let no one who boasts boast in the Lord. And so it was with me, brothers and sisters. When I came to you, I didn't come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. We live in a world that rests on human wisdom. That is, wisdom from fallen humankind. We live in an age of hero worship, just like in this culture. In Corinth, people were enamored by great orators, people who could speak in public arenas with great eloquence. People were fascinated by those who claimed to have a special secret wisdom. These were the Gnostics. And some of these had even infiltrated the church, saying, "We have the key to real knowledge and wisdom, but you have to join our group. You have to be one of the very select few." And these are the ones who boasted of their wisdom and exerted and sought to exert influence over the entire church. And so it was a divided congregation. And Paul says, we need to get to the real wisdom of life itself. And that's the wisdom of God. Our era has its hero worshipers. Don't we have hero worship of sports stars and movie stars and singers? Do all of these people have great integrity? No. But it's amazing how we continue to worship them and follow them. And of course, even some of our politicians don't always have great integrity. But we continue to be a people of hero worshipers. Also, in many churches today, there are certain cults, there are certain heroes, particularly mass televangelists, those who have great followings, tend to have those who will follow them even when they discover a lack of integrity within them and dishonesty and even false teaching. And so we are in this kind of a mindset today, just like it was in the first century. And Paul says the only way we as Christians can have a true compass and find our way toward true wisdom is to center on the wisdom of God. And to realize that our wisdom isn't the world's wisdom. And sometimes it rubs against, runs up against the wisdom of the world. How do we find our wisdom? Where is the source of our wisdom? Paul says it's in the cross. And by the cross he means the suffering and death of Jesus Christ for sinners. And the cross itself, that place and that means, that instrument of execution, a horrible, torturous execution, that cross came to symbolize the suffering, the death of Jesus Christ for us sinners. And therefore, the only way we have of being at peace with God and having eternal life. It's all summarized in this symbol, this word, the cross. This cross that people wear around their necks like a piece of jewelry. And some of the people that wear that cross around their necks like a piece of jewelry have no idea whatsoever of what that cross symbolizes, what it represents. But I want you to know that we are people of the cross that means much to us. The cross, first of all, reveals the wisdom of God. There in verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved. And I like that, being saved. You know, we can say we're saved in the past. I trusted Jesus as my personal Savior. But I'm being saved by the Holy Spirit who keeps me in God's grace and love and who's working in me Christ-likeness. And as Paul says also in other places, we will be finally saved. And so salvation has that past, present, and future dimension. And he says, for those of us who are being saved, it is. The cross is the power of God confronting the wisdom of this age. Now he's talking to a Jewish group of people converted out of Judaism. And a lot of his critics and his enemies were Jews who were threatened by Paul's conversion from being the Saul persecutor of the church to being the great leader of the way of the Christian church. Saul, Paul, was opposed. He was being persecuted by some of these Jews who rejected the message of the cross because to many of the Jews, salvation had to be earned. You had to be an observer of the law, not just the written law, not just the moral law, not just the law of Scripture, but the law of tradition. And therefore, they took great pride in being observers of the law, and only that select group of meticulous observers of the law could have any hope of eternal life or heaven. And so for Paul to say, it's through the message of the cross, it's through what Christ did on the cross for us, that's the only way of salvation, that to them was offensive. And the Greeks, they had their philosophy, they had their way of secret knowledge, and they had their high esteem of human power and influence. And they're saying, you mean that a crucified Nazarene, a carpenter, you're saying that this itinerant preacher of the way is the only way of salvation? To them, that was sheer silliness. That's the way the Message paraphrases this passage of Scripture. The gospel to them was sheer silliness. And so the cross to the world today is often sheer silliness. How ridiculous to think that we, human beings who've achieved so much, who have such great intellect, who have such a high developed culture and technology, how foolish it is for us to think that we should have to trust in this man who lived in humble circumstances, who lived in a limited part of the world, and who was crucified on a cross. How silly it is to think that he is our only hope for salvation. And yet Paul says, this is the confrontation with the wisdom of this age. Conferring the wisdom of God. The cross confers the wisdom, the true wisdom of God, through what is preached, the message of Jesus Christ. The cross should be central to all preaching in all evangelical churches, including Baptists. The cross is at the very heart of what we believe and what we teach. And yet, there are so many churches who are trying to offer everything else, it seems, to avoid this confrontation with the cross as the only way of salvation. And of course, there is a plethora, there is a rash of developing churches with therapeutic self-help groups. There are what we call the Walmart churches that have everything, something for everybody. There's a big new Walmart in Sun Prairie. And I imagine you can go in there and find just about anything you need. There's something for everybody. And that's the mindset behind some church developers today of mega churches that say, we have to provide something for everybody. And sometimes it's possible to get into that circus, or excuse me, into that church, and to think, okay, this is the way that it's supposed to be. This is a way that I can achieve salvation. And yet what Paul is saying is, there's no way to get around the cross. We have to confront, first of all, our sin, our lostness, and our need for only God's grace, for what only God can do for us. And so we confront the wisdom of this age through the word that is preached in the power of the Spirit of Jesus. Remember John 16, Jesus said the Holy Spirit would convict the world, that is, convince us in our minds, and then move into our hearts with an awareness, hey, this is for me. The Holy Spirit will convict us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. I'm a sinner. The cross shows that we are sinners. Why else would the eternal Son of God be incarnated, born into this world, live in all humility for us? Live a perfect life, yes, teach the way of God, the kingdom of God, the coming fulfillment of the kingdom of God, and the arrival of the kingdom to us. And then, of course, die on the cross. Jesus said, for this reason I came into the world, John chapter 12. For this very reason I have come, to die on the cross for the world. Why else would God's Son come into the world, suffer and die, unless we needed that cross? Why else would Christ experience utter humility, humiliation, and absolute torment? Why else would he be separated for the first time in all eternity from the love of God that caused him to cry out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? If there were any other way, and that's what Jesus prayed in Gethsemane, you know, in the garden, in agony, Jesus said, as he thought about what was going to happen to him, that for the first time in all eternity, he would be separated from the Father's love, that he would bear in his own body the sin of the world, that he would experience within himself what you and I deserve to experience, that he would somehow take all of our punishment for our sin, past, present, and future, and suffer that punishment for us. Why else would he do that if there were any other way? And that's what he prayed in Gethsemane. Father, if there is any other way that the world could be saved, except through this cross, let it be. But then he said, not as I will. And of course, his human will was to avoid suffering. He wasn't a masochist. If there's any other way, let this cross pass from me. Let this cup pass from me. But there was no other way. And he said, Father, your will be done. And so the cross, it's only through the cross, in the power of the Holy Spirit, that we can experience a transformed life, that our sins can be forgiven, that we can have peace with God, that we are justified just as if I'd never sinned. I am now made right before God, and I'm at one with God through fellowship, through Jesus Christ. I belong to him. If it's through the power of the Holy Spirit that we receive a transformed life. So the cross reveals the wisdom of God, which to the world is foolish. I don't understand it. You don't understand it. But it's God's good news to us. It's God's wisdom for us. And this cross releases the power of God. Verse 24 and following. To those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And then he goes on to talk about how that we have received this wisdom that transforms our lives because we're the called. Verse 26, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Called us out of lostness to be his found ones. Called us out of darkness into eternal light. Called us out of spiritual death to everlasting life. We were called. And so the cross is the theme of our life because we are the called of God. And that's why we should preach the cross. And I'm not talking about just preachers preaching the cross. Paul is writing to a congregation of lay people. And he's saying, you have a message to preach. You're called of God. You have been chosen by his grace. And we don't understand that doctrine of election, that doctrine of God's choice. It's really a benediction blessing doctrine. You can't really understand why God would choose and elect. But when you are chosen and elected, you realize, hey, I didn't choose God. He chose me. I was so lost. I was so spiritually helpless. I couldn't have done anything to save myself. God had to do it. God chose me. I grew up in a Christian home. My dad was a Baptist preacher. I knew more stories about Jesus. I knew more things about God than most people know in adulthood because it was just fed to me day and night, every time at the dinner table. But you know, it took as much of God's grace to save me as it takes to save the worst sinner on Skid Row, the worst criminal in prison. It took that much grace. It takes the grace of God to save any one of us because before him, we're all lost, condemned sinners. And so I look back and I say, you know, God placed me in a godly home. But God took all the initiative anyway. Just like he takes the initiative towards someone who's deeply involved in drugs or crime or who's involved in blasphemous doctrine and false teaching. But God's grace reaches down and touches that person's life. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we read how that the light of God shines in our heart, just like on the day of creation. God's word sends light and truth and causes us to understand for the very first time, I'm lost, I'm a sinner. And then we're called because we are chosen. It's a work of grace in our life. And so we praise God. And so election, predestination, those are thanksgiving doctrines that look back and say, thank you, Lord, that you called me, that you saved me, and you made me a messenger of the cross. Your life is to be a witness for the cross. Now, you may not wear jewelry that has a cross. Nothing wrong with that, by the way. You may not even have a good bumper sticker on your car that tells other people you're a Christian. I'm kind of afraid to do that because I don't always drive like a Christian. But, you know, what's really important is that your life radiates the truth of Christ. The truth of Christ, and that there's something about your life that can bring glory and honor to someone beyond you. And people look at your life and say, there's something about that person that I don't understand, but I'd like to. There's something about that person that I just can't quite get a hold of. But you know, there's something about peace and joy and caring for others, living for others that I can't get a hold of. I can't understand that, but I'd like to. And then you have that opportunity that God gives you to simply say, Jesus Christ has made the difference in my life. And let me tell you what he can do to change your life. And so we are people who have the message and the power of the cross, and that becomes central to us. One of my great heroes of the faith that I used to read every day, during seminary, the only way I could keep my heart warm in a cold seminary was to read Charles Spurgeon's sermons. I read one a day. I'd read the scriptures, and then I'd read one of Spurgeon's sermons. And Charles Spurgeon was perhaps the greatest preacher in the English language that we've ever known. But he said about his own preaching, as he talked to his pastor's college, he said, I always, whatever the topic, whatever the text, whether Old Testament, New Testament, wisdom book, or epistle, whatever it is, I always make a beeline to the cross. In other words, somewhere, somehow, the message comes to the cross. Your need for Christ, what he did for you, and how he can transform your life. A beeline to the cross. And that needs to be the focus of our life. And sometimes we can get off track, can't we? We can get so distracted by other things. Has anybody here ever heard of Billy Graham? 95 years old. What a man of God. What a unique instrument of God. What a magnificent servant of God. When you think about all the televangelists and mass evangelists, people who have fallen or who've had something about their life that has discredited them, and you look at Billy Graham and all the temptations he's had, but yet how he has disciplined his life, how he has kept central the message of Jesus Christ in his life, and how God has therefore used him in such a unique, unforgettable, maybe even unrepeatable way because of his focus on Christ and on the cross. And the message is of Billy Graham. I don't care in what venue, and I've heard him in small groups, and I've heard him in mass meetings. I've heard him on television like you have. But it's always a simple, clear message that helps people come to understand who Jesus is and what he can do in their life. Just the message of salvation. But you know, Billy Graham had an opportunity to take a different direction in his life. He had a friend, as John Pollock relates in his biography of Billy Graham. He had a friend during his young years named Charles Templeton. And Billy Graham and Templeton were students together. But Charles Templeton, he took sort of a drift toward liberal theology. And here Billy Graham was, preaching in Youth for Christ meetings and preaching the cross. And so Templeton approached his friend Billy Graham. And he said, Billy, I don't think you should limit yourself to such a narrow preaching of the gospel. I think you should expand your messages to include other philosophies, to have a wider appeal to more people, because you're going to shut yourself out if you keep focused on this simple gospel message. Well, John Pollock, in his biography, he relates that at this time, Billy was at a conference. They were at a conference together somewhere in California. And so after this discussion with his friend Charles Templeton, Billy went for a walk in the woods where he was involved in leading this conference in California. And in that walk in the woods alone, Billy Graham confessed to God, God, there are things in the Bible I just don't understand. And Charles is making me aware of the many things in the Bible, many mysteries in the Bible, many complex things about the Bible. I just don't understand those things. I can't explain them. But he said, yet I'm going to, from this moment on, God, I'm going to preach with authority the simple gospel and trust that your word is perfectly trustworthy. So, Billy, and I'm quoting Pollock here, I went back and I got my Bible and I went out into the moonlight and I got to a stump and I put my Bible on this speaker here. I put my Bible on this stump and I knelt down and I said, oh God, I cannot prove certain things. I can't answer some of the questions that Chuck is raising and some of the people are raising, but I accept this book by faith as the Word of God. Now, if I can get up, we can be grateful for that. We can be grateful. The world that has come to Christ, the many hundreds of thousands of people who've come to Christ through Billy Graham's preaching, can be grateful for that commitment. And I suggest to you that there'll be people who'll be grateful to you and for you if you stay true to the message of the cross. Not that you don't read and study and think about other things. Not that you don't seek to understand the truths of God's Word and unfold some of the mysteries of Scripture that will always have mysteries for us. Not that you shouldn't explore other intellectual ideas and be able to relate to the culture about questions that they have and truths that they discuss. Yes, yes, be open, but also be committed as people of the cross, never forgetting the simple, profound message of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross for us with converted lives. We are called to confound the world with converted, transformed lives. Listen, we live in a world that's captive to the fallenness that we heard in the offertory prayer today, the fallenness of our forefathers. We live in a world that's enamored by the flesh, the devil, and all the temptations. As John says in his first letter, the lust of the flesh, of the eyes, the pride of life, the things that the world is so very proud of. We live in a world of materialism that thinks the only way is to gain more, more for ourselves. This gives us happiness. I have seen a bumper sticker that says, he who dies with the most toys wins. Have you seen that? What do you win? What do you win? Yet this is the philosophy, the mindset that we're confronted with. It's all around us. And what's so vitally important is that we here at East Madison Baptist Church, that you, where you live, where you go to school, where you work, that you be people of the cross, never losing sight of the fact that it was through the cross that we've been saved, through the shed blood, broken body of Jesus Christ. And so we come to this time of sharing in this supper. I'm sort of a Lutheran. You know, I'm kind of between being a Baptist and a Lutheran when it comes to the Lord's table. You know, the Lutherans have this doctrine. The Roman Catholics have the doctrine of transubstantiation, that they believe through the blessing of the priest, it becomes a sacramental body and blood of Christ. And of course, we respect their right to that belief. The Lutherans are sort of halfway between Baptists and Catholics in that they say that this is sacred because Christ's presence is with us. It's consubstantiation. And with this bread and with this cup, we have the presence of Christ. I kind of go that way in saying that Jesus Christ is here. He's here. And when we honor him and remember him and think of the cross, I think his presence is with us. It's sort of a synergism. It's like giving more of his presence than we could feel alone. That when we come in communion with each other and communion at the Lord's table, there's more of Christ's presence that we sense. Because we are honoring him, he is here bodily through his Spirit. He is here really with us. We can't touch him, see him, but in the kingdom, he is here with us. His angels are around us, and we have the Spirit within us. And so we partake of this, knowing that we are partaking of something as tangible as Christ himself. As you eat this bread, you imbibe it, you digest it into your body, it becomes one with you. But that expresses the fact that you've received Christ, as he says in John chapter 6. You've eaten of his flesh. You've drunk of his blood. And so it has become part of you. He is part of you. He's inside of you, just like these elements will be physically inside of you. Christ is really inside of you. As you partake of this, you're reminded of that, this wonderful sacred truth. And so may we practice his presence as we come before him at this time of communion.